If you'll open with me to the book of Ezra this morning, we're just going to read verse 12 to begin with, of Ezra chapter 6. And these are the words of Darius the Great, where he says, "And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently." We'll explain more of the context of this decree here shortly, but first we're going to bow our heads together and ask the Lord's blessing on our lesson this morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the power that you are. You are the power over all other powers, Father. You are everything. You are omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. And we thank you, Lord, that you choose, Lord, to exercise your power on our behalf. And you choose to take your omnipotence and to be present with us in this moment and anywhere else, Lord, where you are the focus between your people. Father, I pray that you would guard us this morning. Guard our hearts, guard our thoughts, guard our considerations, Father, as we do delve into your word. Bless it to our hearts and strengthen us by it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is a history book, among other things, the book of Ezra. History books are hard to preach out of sometimes because there's so much context that's involved that you have to address some of the context and make sure that people aren't lost in understanding what the history is behind it so that you can get the gist of it. I will be explaining some of the context from this passage that we just opened up. But it's just kind of an introduction before we head into it. Just the thought that I find behind this lesson this morning. I'm just so grateful when I find places in Scripture where real life natural circumstances paint a picture for real life spiritual circumstances, especially when it takes place so long ago as this, some 2,500 to 2,600 years ago. The events of this book took place. And the Lord presented in this piece of Scripture that we're going to look at just gives us a picture, an analogy, an illustration. While he was working in real time for his people then, doing something rather remarkable in my mind, rather clearly miraculous, we understand, that he was working for his people in that day of that captivity and the return of those ones from exile. He's pointing, and while he's providing for them, doing, again, supernatural things in dealing with people, he was pointing to the supernatural things that he does for us today. I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for when you can see those illustrations and those parallels, and it just proves that the Lord was planning even then, as he was carrying out something he had planned for so long, even for them, he was still demonstrating that not only had he planned for us, but he already had us on his mind, and he had everything worked out for us as well. And so we're going to just jump into this. Some might, particularly of the younger sort, might not find this the most exciting of lessons this morning. But when I see the Lord's hand in it, when I see the Lord demonstrating who he is and who we are to him, even, again, to us, long, long ago, to him only about 2.5 days when you get right down to it. It wasn't very long ago at all. We were on his mind, and he presents his relationship with us in that time too. And so, if you're not familiar with Ezra, this historical book here, it actually covers a number of decades as far as time and history, but our passage here, it's Ezra writing about several decades following the Jewish captivity when Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Jerusalem and took those ones from Jerusalem into his custody and into his possession, you might even say. It was God's judgment on a disobedient people. The Jews were a disobedient people. The Lord had foretold his judgment upon them for some time, and he carried it out. He executed that through Babylon. Well, empires don't last forever, and Babylon didn't, as powerful as they were at the time. They were conquered by Persia, the Persian Empire. And so those ones who were owned, as it were, or possessed, or in subservience to Babylon became subservient, owned, you might say, and possessed by the Persians. And so, that's where we're going to pick up here in Ezra, it was early on, that King Cyrus, the overall king of Persia? Well, he was moved by God. He was used as a vessel. And sometimes people, well, ones who you wouldn't expect can be, well, used by the Lord in powerful ways. And Cyrus was one of them. We'll look in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 to start off with. Listen, I have a lot of passages this morning, a lot of scripture references. Allie might be overwhelmed as she looks back there and sees the list. Don't be overwhelmed. I'll preach by the clock and we'll skip as needed. But we'll begin in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, where it says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." It had been foretold. Jeremiah was one of the prophets who foretold of such things. And the Lord fulfills his word. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" So the Lord put it on his heart to rebuild and restore that temple that had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar had come in and conquered Babylon those decades before. Now, it was then that Cyrus sent back a large contingent of Jews back to Jerusalem with the purpose of rebuilding that temple. They were led by a man named Zerubbabel. He took a large contingent of those Jews back to Jerusalem. He was appointed by Cyrus to be governor there. And he did what he was intended to do. In going back. First off, he arrived in Jerusalem. He was appointed the work and appointed those ones to oversee the work, and they got started. But then what happens when we do the will of God and when we do the things that God has for us to do? Have you found out that it becomes difficult sometimes? Suddenly it becomes much more unexpectedly difficult at times when you want to do the will of God. I tell Allie all the time whenever I go to the DMV, I get online, I look at the list of what I need to take in there, and I go in there with everything that I need except for the thing that I don't have. I mean, it just never fails. I check all the boxes, and they say, nope, it's not enough. And then somehow I look back there, it's almost like it's a joke. I look back at the list, and I'm like, well, I check all the boxes except for this one that's very, very obvious, and I don't have that one. It's frustrating because all I want to do is the right thing. I just want to pay my registration. I just want to pay my sales tax, whatever the case might be. I just want to pay my property tax and get it done. And yet, sometimes things get in the way. Things inhibit you from just trying to do the right thing. When you're trying to do the things of God, when you're trying to do the will of God, well, things pop up. Opposition arises. And so it was that Zerubbabel and those ones who were doing the work, they were met with opposition. Turn to Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And that's the one who we see writing here in chapter 6 that we opened up with. Adversaries came, and in the meantime, they had been pushing back, holding things up, snitching and ratting out, so to speak, these Jews to the king of Persia, whatever king it happened to be. Cyrus had died, and then there was another king that followed. Cambyses was his name, and then after that, for a brief time, there's Bardiah, who was his little brother. Then he was defeated, slain by Darius the Great, we understand. In the meantime, during that time between Cyrus and Darius the Great, Zerubbabel began to build again. He had it put upon his heart to build, to resume the work that had started and stopped. And then new men came. New men came to be adversaries, and new ones came in to push back and go to now Darius the king. And it's not Darius the Mede, not who we read about with Daniel. This is a different one. And so they tried their hand at hindering progress. If we look at Ezra chapter 5 and verse 17, when these ones approached Zerubbabel and said, "Who do you think you are? What are you doing? With what authority are you building this temple again that has been stopped and progress had been impeded because of these other kings who had dictated so?" And he said, "Listen, Cyrus sent me to do this, and the God that I serve, the one true God, has authorized me to do this, and I'm going to see it through. And so they said, oh, no, you won't. We're going to write to the king, and we will let them know. And so the majority of chapter 5 has these ones reporting Zerubbabel to Darius, to the king. In Ezra chapter 5 and verse 17, they close this letter to Darius by saying this, "Now therefore, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter." We think this guy Zerubbabel doesn't know what he's talking about. He says that Cyrus, those years back, gave him the authority to do so. But listen, O king, you look it up, and you tell us what you want to do, and we'll be waiting. We'll be waiting to do whatever it is that you please. Well, this morning we're going to skim over, rather quickly, I trust. We're going to skim over the reply that King Darius returned back to these ones. In regards to the building of this temple, in regards to what Cyrus said, and then what Darius said in agreement with Cyrus, there's a real parallel between the provisions of Darius the king and Cyrus too. I'm going to kind of couple them together as both being royal authority there. There's a parallel between those provisions that the kings offered to the people of Jerusalem and the provisions that the Lord offers us today. It's an analogy. It's a illustration of the Lord's blessings for those ones who are willing to walk with him and obey him in faith. And it's an example of how together the Lord has it. He has things so planned, so dialed in, so understood, so perfectly provided for. Time is no issue to him, and adversaries are no issue to him. He simply works things out according to the counsel of his will, and his will is always perfect, and I'm grateful for that. So we're going to skim over these rather quickly. So we're going to begin this sixth chapter here. It opens up with Darius responding back with the obvious truth that needed to be shared with these ones. So let's read Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. We'll end up making it through this entire decree here. Ezra chapter 6, verse 1. Then King Darius, this is after they had written, said, "Tell us what you want us to do," since they told us that Cyrus had given them the green light on this. King Darius issued a decree. And a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. And at Akmatha, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found. Surprise, surprise. Guess what? A scroll was found. And in it, a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. And he gives some dimensions. Its height 60 cubits and its width 60 cubits, with three rows of heavy stones and one row of new timber. Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Firstly, it's plain. God wanted this temple built. He did, because there was only one man who was in authority over everything. And the Lord sets up the basis of men, certainly. But this man, Cyrus, he was a vessel that the Lord used. And God wanted the temple rebuilt because he went straight to that man who everyone else recognized, whether they recognized Jehovah or not, they recognized him as being the authority, and stirred his heart to do this. Build that temple. Now, that temple that would be built would later on, we understand, be misused. It would end up being misappropriated. It would end up being mistreated. It would be wrecked naturally and spiritually, what took place in that temple. It would be destroyed and then rebuilt and then destroyed and then rebuilt again. But the fact of the matter is that God appointed it to be built. He said in verse 3, "Let the foundations be firmly laid." And furthermore, "I'm footing the bill," is what Cyrus said. Now, in order to make this correlation, start looking at this illustration that we see, this parallel between us. First off, we have to understand, aren't we a temple to the Lord, child of God? Well, yes, we are. Both us as individuals and as a collective church, not just Grace Community, but the body of Christ at large. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has Paul talking to us as individuals. talking to Greg Gravett individually, Ilea Gordonier individually. Each one of you, he's speaking to you directly when he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" You are individually a temple, a place of worship, a place where God is honored, a place where sacrifice is offered, a place where the Lord communes with his people. Do you know that that happens individually with each one that's present here? Of course you do. I trust you do. If you don't, let's have a conversation. Take my word for it. It's true. Absolutely is. You are a temple. And the Spirit is given to you in fullness if you desire it, and the Lord blesses you so. To overflowing so that you might bear out that Spirit in Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're capable of worshiping, sacrificing, blessing, and honoring him in this body of flesh that is ours. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul continues to speak there, where he identifies us as fellow citizens with the saints, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So each individual one, each one of us living stones, each one of us are individually temples of the Spirit, and we're brought together, being built on the foundation that is Christ, into the temple that is the church, capital C. All of us, all who have accepted the Lord Jesus and are part of the body of Christ, we're a temple. We are being built up together into this collective and united church. We sang "How Firm a Foundation" this morning. How appropriate is that, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith on his excellent word, the word being Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, everything that we are as individuals and as a body of Christ is founded and placed on the Lord Jesus. Now, that being said, like this temple that the Lord wanted built, oftentimes this temple, myself individually and you individually, we're oftentimes misused. We're oftentimes misappropriated. We're oftentimes mistreated. We hinder the works of our bodies. We hinder the works that the Lord wants to do up here sometimes. And yet, the Lord saw fit to commission the work that is you, that is the temple of the body of Christ. He saw fit to commission that work, to see to it that it was built, and he pays for it of his own wealth, right? Let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. Has God paid our way? Of course he has. Of course he has. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That is the price paid. That is the penalty paid, so that we might enter into that, well, not just heaven, but into a relationship, into a completely different existence we have promised to us, that we might become that temple for him. We just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19 where he says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" How did that take place? And how does it continue? He says, "You were bought at a price." That's how. You were paid for. You were purchased. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's the Lord taking out of his own treasury so that you might be the temple that he has commissioned, so that you might be built up yourself individually and that the church of God might be built up collectively. He paid for it. Saints, you don't pay for the wealth that you receive in Christ. And any sacrifice that you give up, anything that you give up, is either one, bad for you, or two, if there's anything good that you have, well, the Lord doesn't call you to give up anything good. But whatever it is that you have, you were given it anyway. So if there's an exchange for anything that the Lord has for you, there's nothing that we have that the Lord has not given to us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of light. So everything we have, everything that we are, in being a temple to the Spirit and being a part of this temple that is the church, it's all provided for, all bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. Saints, the Lord wanted the temple that we are to be built. He commissioned it, and the King himself, the King of Kings, paid for it. Believe it. So there's our first correlation there. What we know as we return back to Ezra chapter 6, and I'll take you to verse 8, we know that as we go back here and look at this, Cyrus didn't stop at footing the bill to build the temple, and neither did Darius. Darius picks up his own thoughts here, And he continues in the path that Cyrus began. He didn't just offer to build the temple and foot the bill for it. He continued in providing means to worship. Let's go to verse 8. Moreover, Darius says, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews. He's still writing to the authorities back in Jerusalem. For the building of this house of God. This is what I'm saying you're going to do. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men, so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Darius offered whatever they need in verse 9. Day by day, without fail. If you don't see the correlation there between what Darius offered them and what our king offers us, well, let me help you out. Philippians 4:19, one of the more quoted passages in Scripture for us in this age, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Just on Saturdays? Just on Sundays? Well, no. All your need means 24/7 or day by day without fail. Whatever they need. It's the same thing. Whatever they need, except that the Lord takes it to an eternal measure, an exponentially large, an immeasurable measure, I guess you could say. God provides all that we need. Day by day, he offers us everything, specifically, to be victorious in this walk of faith. Everything we need to, well, not only build up this temple, but to live that life of worship inside of this temple. To live that life of honoring him as we build up the temple that is the body of Christ, well equipped for every good work. What kind of stuff? What kind of stuff does, stuff's not really a good word for it, not very formal sounding. What kind of material does the Lord offer to us? So that we might worship and utilize these temples, worship in these temples, worship in this temple that the Lord is building in us. Well, as we continue to look there, I'll take you to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. What kind of needs do we have if we want to serve the Lord in the manner that is best? If we want to honor him in the manner that is best, if we want to finish victoriously, which is the manner that is best, what do we need? Well, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, the Lord, it says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you look back in our passage there, what verse was that? In verse 9, it says that among these things, there are the sacrifices there, whatever they need, sacrifices that they might bring the burnt offerings. But it lists that list there, wheat, salt, wine, and oil. Man shall not live by bread alone. That's what that wheat points to. It's the word of God. By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Do we need the word of God to be victorious in the Lord? It's the foundation, man. It is the fundamental basis of things. We do need wheat. Perhaps you see where I'm going now. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul says this, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. You suppose we need wisdom in dealing with the Word of God, in understanding the Word of God, in speaking the Word of God, knowing the Word of God to a measure that we might deal with it? Back in the fire service, when I'd sit down and listen to people talk and give their respective training sessions, oftentimes we'd utilize the rank and file to teach. And you could tell the guys who knew their stuff because it just flowed out. I mean, and they just had the understanding, kind of had the vernacular, even if they didn't have stage presence or whatever, you could just tell. And there were other ones who just were unwieldy with it. And you could tell that, oh, this person doesn't even... Why are they teaching me? Because they don't, they've either never done this or don't even know how it works. You can tell. Because they didn't have that knowledge. We need to have a fluency in the Word of God. You don't have to be eloquent to be fluent in the Word of God. You don't have to be eloquent of speech and be able to say nice flowery things and pray well and pray mightily in order to have an understanding of the Word of God and just be able to converse that. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. It might not always be eloquent, but there should be an understanding. An understanding of, well, what the Lord gives us to speak, what the Lord gives us to share. I say it all the time. You don't have to be a teacher in order to teach someone how to tie their shoes. It's basic. It's fundamental. You don't have to be a preacher, pastor, apostle in order to tell someone how to find eternal life, how to receive the blessing that is the Lord Jesus and what he has. And so we want our words seasoned with salt. And so we see that there, right? Wheat, salt, and it goes on with wine and oil. Do you need wine and oil, spiritually speaking? Well, we look at wine as being joy in the Lord, right? It is that joy. It's representative of that joy. Throughout Scripture, we see the fruit of the vine being. It speaks to abundance and the joy that follows abundance. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices because of that strength. It goes back and forth. You rejoice when you know the Lord's presence. You rejoice when you know the Lord's strength and his abundance. Nehemiah 8, verse 10, just the second half there, says, do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They're almost interchangeable there. Find joy in the Lord regardless of the circumstances. That makes you powerful, saints. It makes you strong. If you can find joy in recognizing that the adversary is pushing back on you and the Lord is using that for you. If you can find joy in recognizing, well, that there is the Lord's hand in the persecution that comes. Man, that's powerful. It makes you strong. It makes you capable to bear up under those things. We do need the wine that is the joy of the Lord and the strength that comes thereby. And certainly we understand what oil is, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit that comforts and guides and leads us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, place that oil on us, poured that oil over us, is God, who also has sealed us and given us that Spirit with which he has anointed us in our hearts as a guarantee. Saints, does our God, does our King deny his priests? And we are that, kings and priests to God. Does he deny us any of these things? No, he offers all of them in great measure. Just as this Darius said, whatever they need, let it be given them day by day. I can have the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the joy of God, the wisdom of God every moment that I ask for these things. And does any of you lack wisdom? Let him ask the Lord and he will give it abundantly. He does not reproach us for asking for these things. He says, I will give and give and give these things as long as you're willing to put your hands out and receive. I thank the Lord for his abundance of giving his priests what we all need. Day by day, without fail, so that we might offer the sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven. We don't necessarily pray for the life of the King of Kings, as it says there, but we do pray to the King of Kings. We do pray for his sons, his children. We offer the sacrifice of praise, and so all of those things apply. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, and wheat, salt, wine, oil, and whatever else it is that he gives us to offer him for his use and his purpose. He is Jehovah Jireh. That being said, though he is a God who provides, as we return back to our passage, we're going to actually step back a couple of verses from that passage we just read in verse 8. We're going to start in verse 6, because it's good to understand that while the Lord is a provider, while he is Jehovah Jireh, he also keeps things from us too, keeps things back from us, holds back those things that would hurt us, would damage us. So here we have Darius speaking in verse 6 to Tatanai, the one who wrote to Darius to snitch, as it were, on Zerubbabel. He says, now therefore, Tatanai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar Bosnai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. I love how he says that. Keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. I wish I had a dollar. Back in the day, probably with inflation, I could have done fine with a nickel for every time that my dad said, "Leave your sister alone." Or mom said, "Leave your sister alone," especially in those trips back and forth to Salina or back and forth to Columbia or back and forth to Joplin. Weekend after weekend, sitting back there, "Leave your sister alone. Keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone." Darius pointed to those ones who would have hindered them and said, "Stop it. Leave them alone." And saints, we have an enemy, we understand. Now, those ones weren't as perhaps aggressive as the ones that you read about in the earlier chapters of Ezra. But they were still dubious at the very least. They were still doubting at the very least. And they were still trying to hinder some things at the very least. We have an adversary who's much more than dubious. He'll stick his nose in our business. And his allies will try and hinder our own work as we try to walk by faith. Always trying to throw little stepping, trip-ups and snares and all of those things. But what else does the enemy do? What else does the adversary do? Is he not called the accuser of the brethren? He accuses us and accuses us and accuses us. Of what? Well, I think he accuses us of not having the right to be called children of God. I think that he accuses us of not having the right to rule and reign with Christ when he believes himself to be worthy of God's own throne himself. I believe that he believes, that we aren't justified to have the right to build our temple, to do any of the things that would honor God. And he would steal, kill, and destroy. We know he would weigh us down, and he would hinder our work with the sins and the weights that would so easily beset us. But the fact of the matter is, as we turn to James chapter 4, God sets boundaries. Darius set boundaries. He said, "You're going to stay back. You're not going to touch this work here. You're going to back up and let the work of the house of God alone." James tells us in James 4:7, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." We like to point to this. A lot of people like to point to this. I was talking to someone recently about how in vogue it is right now among Christian circles to sit and flex on the devil, to flex on Satan. We hear songs about it. We've kind of joked around about it at our house, if I'm being quite honest about it. The whole "not today, Satan" kind of thing. "Not today, Satan. Not going to take this standing or sitting down, your efforts at harming me." It's kind of a joke because it came from a song, actually. But you see, oftentimes there is this increasing desire right now. It's kind of Christian cool to kind of flex on Satan. And I always think to myself that Michael, the archangel, didn't even flex on Satan. He didn't even lay out these great accusations. He said, "The Lord God rebuke you," and he invokes the name of God. He's like, "I'm not dealing with this. God is the power." So when it says resist the devil and he will flee from you, that doesn't mean to square up on the devil and, get ready to go to battle and all of those things. How do you do this? You step inside the boundaries that God has set. It says there in the rest of this verse, submit to God. That's how you resist the devil. That's how you make him flee from you, is you submit to him. You don't pull out your weapons, as it were, and challenge Satan any place, any time. Satan, when Jaden was some 5 years old or so, we were at a baseball game and someone was picking on her brother, and she said, "Meet me at the rock," is what she said. There's a big rock in the playground. She wanted to throw hands with this kid. Judah wasn't interested in going to Jaden to fight his battles, I can tell you that. But we can go to our Heavenly Father to fight our battles. That's how we resist the devil. It isn't to say, "Meet me at the rock, Satan." It's to say, "Lord, what should I do here in order to obey you and to honor you?" It goes on. Draw near to God. That's where the boundaries are. Satan can't touch God, you understand? Satan cannot harm God. He is already defeated. So how can we cause Satan to how can we resist him? How can we cause him to flee from us? Well, you draw near the light and the dark goes away. You draw near power and weakness goes away. You draw near cleanse things, cleanliness, righteous purity, and filth goes away. Draw near to God, and God will draw near to you. And you're inside of those boundaries that he sets. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Saints, when you submit to God and draw near to him, Satan will not hinder your work. He cannot hinder your work if you're in obedience with the Lord, if you're in lockstep with our Father. He has no recourse except to, well, to do as Darius said, let the work of this house of God alone. Satan has to be hands off. Now you can look at Job and say, well, the Lord let Satan touch Job. Let him, well, slay his family. Let him, well, really impact Job and make his life miserable. God set boundaries on him, didn't he? He said, you touch his body, you will not take his life. Because God knew his man. He knew that Job had some work that needed to be done, as we do. But he knew that the man was a perfect and upright man. And eschewed evil. And so he let Satan touch him. He let him come in and get rather intimate with Job and really test Job. But Job drew near to the Lord and stayed inside of his boundaries. And ultimately Satan had to flee from him. And he didn't bump him off of his course. Ultimately, we see both naturally and spiritually, Job came out on the other end. Well, refined like gold is what he was. And so Satan had to let the work of that house of God alone. And so he does with us. He has to leave us alone. The Lord might let him affect us a bit. He might let him touch us a bit. But when we have drawn near to the Lord and the boundaries are on the outside, Satan has very limited capability, and all the things that he can do to us only serve to strengthen us. Draw us nearer to our Father, as we say, I'm submitting, I'm yielding, I want to be closer to you, and the Lord's hand is upon us and protects us and teaches us through those things. I'm grateful for that. Darius's intent, what we see here, saints, he goes on to draw his decree to a close by threatening death. I think that's in verse 11. By threatening death to anyone who, well, he says, I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it. He meant it. Let his house be a refuse heap because of this. Certainly there's a correlation there between what the Lord says about adding to his word and removing from his word. There are repercussions for those ones who misuse and misapply his word. I won't go into that this morning, but he called upon his own authority, and he says, this is what I'm going to do if anyone messes with this word that I have stated. But ultimately, in verse 12, he actually does invoke the name of the true power in the 12th verse of our text chapter there. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there, this is what we read and opened up with, causes his name to dwell there in that temple, there in that house of God that is being built. May the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree. Let it be done diligently. He says, let anyone who should mess with my decree and let anyone who should mess with this temple, let them be destroyed by this God. Well, you know, God allowed that temple to be destroyed, as I mentioned a moment ago. And he allowed it to be rebuilt. He allowed it to be destroyed again. And he allowed it to be rebuilt. And he allowed that to be so. How come? After setting all this stuff in motion. How come? After he set everything just so. And miraculously so, providing for this temple that it might be built. How come it got just cast aside and destroyed so unceremoniously? In 70 AD, ultimately, Rome came in and just, destroyed that house, destroyed that temple that was there. Why did he allow that to be so after putting all this in order? Well, because it wasn't his true temple. If you get right down to it, it wasn't his true temple. When Jesus rose from the grave, that temple was obsoleted, you understand? Obsoleted. The veil that was in there famously was what? Torn. It was rent. The very core of that temple, the very core, the heart, if you will, where the Holy of Holies was, where the high priest would enter in and commune with God. As soon as that was open, it became rubbish, if you will, because it was done away with. Because the temple is here. And the temple is here. Not just here, but the body of Christ. The Lord wanted that to be constructed. He commissioned for that to be built. He commissioned that to be blessed. And he paid for that commission and paid for that temple. Paid for and furnished with everything that was necessary for us to worship as it was constructed and completed. You also, as living stones, being built up a spiritual house, Peter says, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Why do we consider this morning? Why am I bringing this out? Because God had it all together for those Jews who were returning in that day. He put it all together. Yep, he allowed different ones to come in and hinder the work here and there. But ultimately, through Cyrus and then later Darius, the same message was brought. I'm commissioning this. It's going to be done. These men are going to pay for it absolutely unexpectedly. They're going to be benefactors that I have appointed so that in the most interesting and unexpected of places, all of this turns out to be this tapestry of awesomeness that I have created and put everything in order so that it might come out on the other side and be a provision for you so that you can see my work. And in the meantime, while he was doing all of that for those Jews, he was pointing to this work that he's doing for us in this age. Perfectly providing for them in that moment, miraculously providing for them in that time, all the while thinking about us in this time, so that he could have it recorded, and that we can look and say, look what he's doing. Look what he's doing in this temple that is the body of Christ, and in this temple that is me. Commissioned, bought and paid for, perfectly provided for, that I can worship and be exactly what he wants me to be. A place where that work is done. A place where that sacrifices are made. A place where peace and wisdom can reside as I honor the Lord. He had me in mind while he had these in mind. And he had those ones in mind thousands of years prior to that. He had everything in mind. Saints, God has it all together. He is our benefactor. May we take our places confidently in the temple of God as he has intended and prepared and enabled. And he has decreed for us from the very beginning, that we might be finished and victorious in him. What a picture. What a picture.